Good morning, Neighborhood Church. This morning, I begin my thankfulness for air conditioning. Yeah, so I've got a garage, and my garage is not clean. It's the opposite of clean. And so I have a job to do, and that's to clean the garage. But every time I go out in the garage is hot. So then I go back inside. So the garage still needs to be cleaned. Hoping for the fall. You guys can be praying about that for me. I think it might cool down. I might get out there. Sorry, I guess I should talk about the Bible, huh? I want to begin with a bit of a brief recap this morning. Here's what I want to recap. The Bible. So we're going to start in the Old Testament, and I promise it won't take as long as you might think it might. God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were given some rules by God, things to obey, things to have a relationship with God. They failed to follow those rules, and they did what we call sin. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against him. That created a separation between Adam and Eve and God and humanity and God ever since, right? So now we fast forward a bit past Genesis into Exodus, and we've got this guy named Moses. All the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. The people of God are in Egypt, and Moses delivers them out of Egypt through some plagues. Some really cool stuff happened. They walked through the Red Sea. That was cool. But then Moses goes up to this mountain and he gets some rocks and he starts carving some Ten Commandments on the rocks given to him by God, comes down, face glows. The people are a little afraid of him. He puts a veil over his face. Read more in your Old Testament. You'll find out we're not very good at obeying any of the rules of God with any sort of consistency. Turns out it wasn't just the Israelites. It wasn't just the people of the Old Testament. It's us too. This creates a problem for us because that was our means of having a relationship with God. It was our covenant with God. We would obey his rules, we would do what he said, and he would be our God, and he would have relationship with us. But instead, we disobeyed his rules, that broke our relationship with God, and we were in trouble. Then we flip all the way over, two-thirds of your Bible, into the New Testament. Guy shows up on the scene, name? Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself in the flesh, and he lives a perfect life for us, dies on the cross, so that our payment, our sin can be paid for in him, and his righteousness can become our righteousness. Okay? That happens through repentance and faith. It's an exchange of righteousness. Okay. Have a wonderful day. That's my summary. I told you, well, that's not too long considering all the pages in there, right? Certainly details and nuances are left off, but it's important for our message today that we are operating with this sort of historical, biblical perspective of why we have the gospel, why we need it, what happened with Moses, why all that is in there. It's going to be coming out in our text. And so it's going to be kind of assumed in our text. And I need you to know it. Many of you probably did. Now we all do if you were paying attention. All right, let's pray. God, thank you. I ask that you would help us to see what you want us to see this morning. Help us to see the beauty of your gospel. Help us to understand just how significant of an impact it was that Jesus came to earth and died on a cross. God, help us to maintain our focus on your word. God, as I am preaching, keep me faithful. Help me to handle your text in a way that honors you. Let your spirit guide my words and construct my sentences. God, as we listen this morning, I pray that your spirit would move our hearts to be more fully satisfied in you. Help us to be thankful for what we have been given in your Son. God, deliver us from distractions, digital, family, trouble, work, any of it, God. Help us to be profoundly focused on you. Let your spirit fall upon us in a noticeable way this morning. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, by whom we are able to come to you. Amen. So we are going through a series in the book of 2 Corinthians. So you open up your Bible, you'll find us in 2 Corinthians, which ironically is after 1 Corinthians. That's good. You guys know your Bible so well, inside and out. I really appreciate it. Right before 3 Corinthians. No, I'm just kidding. So I am reading chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and go back and grab a few verses that Nick shared with us, and I'll explain why later. But I'm going to go back into 5 and read all the way through 18, so follow along if you will. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what has been brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, just as in most texts we read, as we read through the Bible, we should read what is happening before and what is happening after. It helps us understand what is being said in the context, right? So that's context. So before you go out and pick up your favorite verse, like to extend someone the right hand of fellowship or something like that, you need to know what's going on around it, right? That's an important part. So what was happening around this text? What did Nick tell us we needed to be last week? Letters, right? He said, you need to be letters of recommendation, affirmation. The people, the super apostles, as they referred to themselves. You know, when you give yourself a cool name, it's not a cool name, right? You can't name yourself a cool name. That's not how it works. Other people have to give you a cool name. So they called themselves the super apostles. And the super apostles were like, we've got letters of recommendation. Paul, he has no letters of recommendation. And Paul says, you are my letters of recommendation. It's you. And so in our text today, he's going to explain why he has that expectation. What does it look like? What should their letter say? That's the context of our passage. I would summarize Paul's message this morning. So if you aren't good at paying attention, this is the spot for you. I would summarize Paul's message by pointing back to his very own words. He says in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? There is an expectation, and this is your first point, the first truth that Paul declares that I want you to see. Christ is a more glorious hope. So Paul offers a compare and contrast list for us in the first few verses. In verse 6, Paul says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So I want to kind of stop for a minute and just say, the law or the letter, as Paul's referring to it, that's the old covenant. When he says whenever Moses is read, they're not just reading Moses' name, right? They're reading the law of Moses. They're reading the old covenant, the historical rules of the Old Testament, the way in which the people would have relationship with God by being the people of God, obeying it, that law, okay? And when I say the gospel or the Spirit, as referred to in this passage, the Spirit is often in this case being the gospel, the truth that Jesus came and Jesus died because we couldn't fulfill the law, and he paid our penalty. He took that upon himself and he gave us his righteousness. Okay? So you're taking a history test, right? And you've got your answers. And if you're like me, C minus, right? That's my history score, C minus. In history, Jesus has his answers. Do you know what Jesus got on the test? 100%. Jesus, This is the gospel, according to Ryan's weird scholastic example. Gave you his test. You have all the answers. You have not your righteousness. You have his righteousness. Okay? That's the gospel in a twisted Jesus cheated on a test kind of way. So in verse 6, Paul says, the letter kills. Why does the letter kill? Yeah, all the letter does, the law, establishes these standards that we aren't holding up to, right? But the Spirit gives life, right? So there's this contrast. Over here is death, kill, life. In verse 7, and as well back up in verse 3, Paul says that the law was carved in letters on stone. Notice, if you will, the sort of, Paul's really symbolic and kind of funny in this passage. They were asking for letters of recommendation, right? And so Paul kind of is going to diminish the power of letters, as it were. He says, the law was carved in letters on stone, but Christ writes his letter on our hearts. This is a reference as well. Nick pointed out Ezekiel last week, where it was a prophecy that God would take out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, a reference to the transforming work that the Holy Spirit makes in our life through faith. Then in verses 7 and 8, Paul begins to make a historically inspired illustration about Moses' veil. I mentioned to you Exodus 34, Moses goes up, he gets the commandments, spends some time with God, being exposed to that gloriousness of God, his face is literally glowing. He is radiant. And the people would notice it, and the glory would fade, and he was putting a veil over his face. Now, this veil comes to form a symbol in our text about the fadingness of the glory, the covering up, the inability to see what's happening. Okay? So the veil has a sort of symbolic element as he goes through this text. And Paul will continue to draw a comparison back and forth between that. In 9, he continues it. His contrast, and he says, verse 9, he says, the law is a ministry of condemnation. Again, what do we get from the law? A realization that we're in trouble, right? A realization that we're missing the mark. I don't know if you got a 62 on your test or a 74 or a 98, but anything below 100% on this particular test is failing. That's the result. And most of us are getting about 3%, I think. So before you start, think of yourself as 98%. Just a little reality check there. I know I'm a 3%, or I was before Christ. Let's see, where am I? Ministry of condemnation. This was what allowed people to see their unrighteous living. New covenant is a ministry bringing righteousness. It's a ministry of righteousness because through it, we are given Christ's righteousness. Let me just stop for a second, go on a little bit of a pastoral caveat. The righteousness you have, what makes you pleasing to God, it 100% comes from Jesus. If you start adding to Jesus' righteousness, it's as if you took that test and you started to change some of the answers to answers you thought were better. That's dumb, right? If you have the answer key with all the answers on it, and then you're like, you know what? It's not B. I'm going to go with C there. People be like, why did you do that? It seems really silly on a test to do such a thing. But in life, Christians are doing this thing all the time. Jesus plus me. No, wrong. Adding you to the results does not make it better. Jesus is perfect. The results are perfect. The righteousness you have through the gospel is the righteousness of Christ. Live there. It's a good place to live. Okay? And that's really the point of this whole passage, but sorry, I let it out early. In verse 10, Paul says, as glorious as Moses' encounter was, and that's pretty cool, if you could go have a face-to-face with God and come back with your face glowing, you down with that? I am down with that. That sounds cool. He says, as glorious as that was, this gospel, the gloriousness of the gospel that we have, so much more glorious. I go backpacking, and so in backpacking, these cool things came out, and you wear these headlamps, you know, and they're not all headlamps are created equally. And some headlamps, like I got the first headlamp that I got, was like this black one. I got it somewhere. It was cheap. And I go to my campsite, you know, the first time, and I got my big black AA incandescent flashlight, and Jared Pagan shows up. I can say this because he's not here today, and he's got this like fancy schmance. Is fancy schmance a word? Is schmance a word? I feel like it is. He's got this fancy schmance Petzl headlamp, and it is like blowing. You're sitting across from the fire, right? And you're talking to one another, and he's got this light on you, and you're like, I cannot see. I'm blind. At some point, I just take my headlamp off, and I discard it because it's completely unnecessary, right? Well, I need to invite Jeremy over to my house because for my birthday, I got these work lights. You know, I got to plug them in, so I can't really take them backpacking, but it doesn't matter. I don't care. It's better than Jeremy's. And not a little bit better. They will wipe his off the face of the planet in terms of significance. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in this passage. He's like, you're right, the law was glorious. Moses, that thing that happened, that was amazing. But compared to the gloriousness of the gospel, it's nothing. It's dwarfed. The glory has become as no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Final contrast is made in verse 11. Paul points to the permanent nature of the new covenant in contrast with the law's power, which is being brought to an end. Jesus fulfilled the law. You know what the law says? It says you need to make annual sacrifices. How's that going for you guys? Are you out there putting goats on altars and stuff? Why not? Yeah, that's done. If you're doing that, you might be doing it for either farming purposes or because you need counseling. Those are basically our options at this point because the law was fulfilled in Christ. He came and he fulfilled the law. And we're still doing moral parts of the law, but not because of it making us righteous, but because of the work of Christ in us. And speaking of, let me clarify for a minute that the law is good, right? Psalm 19 says the law of the Lord is perfect, right? The law of the Lord is beautiful. And we did a series. You guys remember the series we did called Flourish? It was on the Ten Commandments, and we talked about how I said that the Ten Commandments were like a fence, and they were God's rules keeping us in the good pasture, the place where we would flourish, and that's still true. But the law of the Lord does not have the capacity to restore our relationship to God. And in that sense, it's broken. It's coming to an end. It wasn't its purpose. Its purpose was to point us to our need for Jesus. It reveals our moral weakness. You cannot muster up the willpower to do God's law perfectly apart from God. You can't do it. And some people, we want to think we can. And so God made the Old Testament really thick so you can read through it and discover that you can. I'm convinced of that. When you read through the Old Testament, you will discover that the Israelites went through all these cycles and all these different things. Oh, we want a king. Oh, we want no king. We want to do it this way. We think we can do it like this. None of it worked. And then just, you know, as a side reference, look at your own life and see how it's working out for you. It doesn't work. We cannot muster up the willpower to obey God. There is something permanently lacking in what the law can accomplish. For all its glory, this passage has this beautiful complement in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. I encourage you, if you're like processing through this later, go back, read Hebrews 9 and 10. The author there talks about a better covenant, the better covenant that we have. It seems likely that the commentators think that these super apostles that were coming in were flaunting their letters of recommendation, totally worthless in Paul's mind, and elevating the law, elevating the place of the law in this church. And Paul is coming against that through this strong contrast about the value of the gospel. Paul writes a letter to the Galatians, and they were struggling with a similar issue. They were wanting that law to make them righteous. In chapter 5, verse 4, he says, to look to the law to make you righteous is to reject Christ. So when you make that exchange and you begin to say, you know what, it's going to be the gospel, but it's going to be the gospel plus I'm going to do some really nice stuff. God's going to be so happy with me, and I'm going to be more righteous because of that. It's a rejection of Christ. And Paul's words in the Galatians, in this book to the Galatians, are what I would call strong. Let me give you an example of some of the strength of his words. They were practicing circumcision. Circumcision was a practice that they made that set them apart. And so they were taking these Gentiles who didn't have that practice, and they were trying to say, this is what you need. You need this to be part of God's people. And Paul says to them, oh, you're still doing that thing, huh? The thing where you get righteous by your behavior before God rather than through Christ, huh? If you're so excited about getting righteous through circumcision, just go ahead and emasculate yourselves. Chapter 5, verse 12. I didn't make that up. You know when you make somebody angry and they just kind of let you have it? I feel like that's Paul's moment right there. He's like, you happy about that? You happy about the law? Go ahead. Because that's to give up Christ. That's to reject Christ. To accept the law in that way is to reject Christ. What's his point? Why would you return to something so inferior? Why would I go back to that dumb headlamp? It doesn't work. It's a negligible glory compared to the true glory of the gospel. I think as Christians, we can still struggle through the issue of legalism today. We know that the law can't save us as a church. You have never heard here at Neighborhood Church that the law can save you. It cannot save you. And yet, the church in general, and perhaps us even specifically, we can be good at producing little legalists. If you're going out to the world out there and carrying to them a message that they ought to be behaving like Jesus wants them to behave, you've missed the message of the gospel. Because if they all start behaving morally, they're still not filled with the hope of the gospel. The point of the law, the point of the rules are they are in desperate need of Jesus. And the message that we're carrying to them, it may include the need to point out sin, but only in as much as it helps them see their need for Christ and his saving gospel. That's our message. If you want them to behave like Christ, that's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in them. That's what your goal is. And the only way that's going to happen is if they understand the gospel. So start there. Sorry. Not really. Don't know where I am. Yeah, so we can struggle. We create some legalism sometimes. But also, I think some of us struggle with entitlement, spiritual entitlement. I was talking with Eric Lineback earlier this week, and in 21st century American culture, it seems like the idea that Jesus or God ought to forgive us is sort of just the norm. Of course he should forgive us. Basically, don't I deserve that? If he's a good and loving God, he'll forgive us. We don't appreciate. We're not living in the appreciation of these people were going every year to sacrifice animals. They were obeying the law. They were doing these things, not tying up their donkeys on a certain way on this day and doing all these things, trying to have that relationship with God. And we're over here kind of thinking, of course Jesus died for my sins. Have you seen me? We aren't able to contrast the weakness of the law because all we've ever known is the ease of grace. And ironically, we underappreciate how great grace is. You probably all heard the When I Was a Kid speeches. Maybe even some of us in here have given the When I Was a Kid speeches. It's what happens when one generation looks back on what they experienced and the other generation can't appreciate it because they didn't experience it. So take, for instance, those who have never lived through the Depression. It's hard for them to imagine just how grateful they ought to be for the resources that are available to them, the financial stability that they have, the ability to go to the store or Amazon. I remember my folks would tease my grandma about she would take out the medicine, you know, old school medicine, and there was cotton ball in there, she'd pull that cotton ball and use that cotton ball. She would save it because she grew up in the Depression, and that's what you did. I mean, I think you can buy 250 cotton balls for like 50 cents in the store now, but that doesn't matter because she learned to save what she had. She had a different experience than I did. Most kids here probably have no idea that there was a Great Depression. I don't even know that they're aware of what I'm talking about. Ask your folks or your grandparents later. When something gets old or breaks, what do? We throw that boy out. We go get a new one. That's not what they did. They would make it last. They would fix it. They would do what they could. They would learn to live without it. And that was reality. How about another example? About involuntary military drafts? World War II, Korea, Vietnam. We think freedom comes without cost, but the truth is many older people than me, because I didn't experience those involuntary drafts, saw people being taken away from the lives they were living to go and fight for freedom. You know how our government brands military service now? Rather than, hey, freedom's not free, and the ideals of this country are worth fighting for and dying for if you have to so that your family can be free, which is sort of the reality that was a World War II, Korea, Vietnam, it's go see the world. Hey, we'll pay for your college. It's just a different appeal. They're appealing. They're really, either way, they're trying to get people to just sign up. But you can see that the culture is shifting because we don't appreciate what we once did. Now, all that isn't really this generation's fault. It's just the reality of experience. When you've experienced what it is to be without something, you appreciate what it is to have it. And Paul is saying, do not neglect to appreciate how good grace is. Don't overlook it. Listen. Don't forget its value. Believe that truth. Hold on to that truth. Do not exchange it. If you do, you may find out too late that forgiveness comes through repentance and faith. In verse 12, which in many ways forms a sort of transition passage, Paul says, since we have such a hope, that good, radiant, way more glorious hope, we are very bold. This new covenant comes with so much glory that we should have great hope and be very bold. Verse 14, Paul uses that veil reference to Moses as a parallel to the Israelites' blindness to the true glory of God. Their ability to see God's glory was veiled. They could not see it because it does not come, this is what he says, only through Christ is it taken away. Point being, second point today, Christ enables us to see God's glory. Christ restores us in a way that is impossible apart from him. It's this truth that allows us to see the more glorious hope. Christ is the one who can remove the veil. You want to see the good glory of God? It only happens through Christ removing the veil. Actually, in verse 16, it says, when we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. That turning to the Lord described is what Peter calls the people to in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's what Paul describes in his letter to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 9, when he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In the book of Acts, there are a great number of occasions, in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter and Galatians, the scripture uses this phrase of turning away from or turning toward to describe people coming to faith in Christ. When we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. When we turn to Jesus, for our salvation, our veil is removed. And then we get to see the glory of God. This is why God's glory is so much better than the law's glory, because it creates true restoration. Every person in here who's dependent upon Jesus Christ for their salvation, trusting in his work on the cross, gets to be in relationship with God. That relationship that Moses had on the mountain that was so awesome, that is made more available to each and every person in this room through the gospel. You are enabled to see the glory of God. In fact, the power of the Spirit of God indwells you. Okay, so Moses goes up, God's talking to him, they're meeting on a mountain, there's a cloud, there's chiseling of stone, there's some stuff happening, right? And he comes back radiant. You, if you are depending on Christ for your salvation and trusting in his righteousness alone, you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. That's amazing. That's astonishing. You think you want a glowing face? That's like secondhand junk compared to the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And this is the place where Paul is going to start to bring everything full circle in the text, verse 17. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the glory that we can see from the gospel transforms us. Here's your third point. Gazing at God's glory transforms us into his likeness. In verse 17, there's this really popular phrase, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is not a general freedom like, yay, America, we're free, right? It's not that kind of freedom. It's a very specific freedom in this text, right? You are free to do what you could not do apart from the gospel. So when you were living underneath the law and all of its rules and regulations, there was a thing that you could not do that, but because of the Spirit of the Lord in you, you are free to do. You are free no longer to be a slave to sin. You are free to behold the glory of God. You are free to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. You are free to gaze at God's glory and be transformed by it. You are free to do those things. Because of the work of Christ, you have been set free. Do you remember Paul began at the beginning of this passage, or actually last week at the beginning of chapter 3, talking about the need for them to be letters, authenticating what was happening? Why would he speak that way? Why would he have that expectation that they would be authenticating his letters? Or they would be his authenticating letters? Because he believed that he gave them the gospel. He knew that they were trusting in that for their righteousness. And upon that, the Holy Spirit came into them, and he knew that would be transforming them. And he says, just look, you are my letters, written not on letters of stone, but on the heart. That transformation that the Holy Spirit is doing, that's the evidence. The exposure that we have to the glory of God through the gospel should transform us into some pretty effective letters. Nick said last week we're to be letters. I'm not sure it's an invitation to be letters. I think you are letters. If you have Christ, you're letters. Now, I don't know how the writing is, if it's legible or illegible, or I don't know all that stuff, but you are a letter. You are a testimony of the work of God if you are depending upon him in faith. And that's exactly what he says in verse 18. He says, we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ due to the Spirit exposing us to the glory of God. The veil has been removed. So have you ever had a bad day? I don't mean like a red light bad day. I mean like made poor choices bad day. You know, when you know what God wants you to do and you do the other thing? Or you know what God wants you to think and you think the other thing? I look back and I regret some things that I do throughout the day. And there's something in this passage that is encouraging to me. There's a few things. And one of them is when Paul says, we all are being transformed. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, which is like out of sorts at best. And he includes himself with them and he says, you and me, we are being transformed. Paul hasn't arrived. You haven't arrived. They hadn't arrived. I certainly haven't arrived. But we are moving forward, right? It's not just encouragement because I'm in good company. Well, thank goodness I'm not the only loser, right? Like, it's not just that. He says we are being transformed. There is hope. It is happening. I certainly hope you're able to look back and see that you look more like Christ today than you did before. I don't know what that period of time is for you. And certainly, I know I've experienced in my own life, it's sometimes two steps forward, one step back, or sometimes I take a little caveat to the side, and that's unfortunate. But over the length of my life, as the Spirit has indwelled me, as I've had opportunity to gaze at the glory of God, he has been transforming me into his likeness, and I am grateful for that. I have seen that over the years, and the high school students I've ministered to, I've seen it in this church, in the families that have grown. People who start to come and they're thinking to themselves, we're going to get back to church. And then they plug themselves in, they plant themselves in the Word, they let the gospel wash over them day after day, and the Holy Spirit begins to transform them. And I see them looking more and more like my beautiful Savior. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You are being transformed and you will be in the likeness of Christ. We are works in progress and the author and perfecter of our faith is not going to give up on us. That's good news for me. I hope it's good news for you. So why do we have this bold hope? Because we believe that since we've been exposed to the glory of God, we are being transformed. That old veiled relationship with God was done away with. Instead, we have an opportunity to be filled with the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. Please don't miss the power that gazing at Jesus has to transform our lives. Just because the veil is removed doesn't always mean we're looking at Jesus. So often, when I go through times of struggle, there are some common denominators. My lack of gazing at God. My time in God's Word is wimpy. A little 30 seconds in our daily bread is not going to work for me. I'm not saying reading daily bread's bad. Donuts are good. But if my whole diet is donuts, I'm in trouble. If I'm starving and I go to the doctor and I'm like, he's like, what are you having to eat? And I say, oh, cup of coffee and a donut. It's like, that's a really smart choice. That's how I start my day too. But then I also eat calories that feed me, right? The time that I have in God's Word, if all you're doing in God's Word is hearing what's taught on Sunday and you're starving, that makes sense to me. You should be starving because you need to eat and feed on God's Word. It is a way that you have an opportunity to have his grace in your life. Sometimes my prayer time is quarantined. That's a good word, right? Quarantined to mealtime. It's not a good relationship. Sometimes I don't want to join you guys. I don't want to be here. Sometimes I just like to be alone and people are complicated. And when I make that choice, I remove myself from the grace that's brought into my life by the church. I'm not gazing at Jesus' glory. I'm fixated on myself. Brad's been, I think he just finished up. You finished your class, Brad? Brad just finished a Sunday school class about keeping spiritual equilibrium in a COVID-19 world. And my summary of this class as I've been in here is basically regularly participating in the means of grace keep our spiritual equilibrium. What do I mean by the means of grace? I'll explain it in a minute here. Brad, I think these are his words, or mostly his words. The doors that God leaves open for us to experience his activity in our lives. In other words, God has given us doors. They are wide open. They're unlocked. They're ready for us to go and experience his activity in our lives. They are ready for gazing. They're things like read our Bible. This is the inspired word of God. Men carried along by the Holy Spirit wrote God's word down for us. Find your way into it. If you're bored by it, take a class, read a different section, find a commentary, get in a Bible study where people ask questions. My favorite thing to do with scripture, write stuff in it. Not like substitute stuff, but like underline questions, highlight things I like, interact with it. Read it, let it wash over you. Don't read it once, read it 5 times, 10 times. Read it. Participate in church. I chose the word participate on purpose. I did not say attend church. You are here not to attend. You are here to participate according to Scripture. You have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit which are in you for the building up of the body of Christ. We gather together to worship and build one another up. That's the role. Attendance doesn't accomplish that. Participating does. Be a part of the body. We're a family. You're not a family if you show up to family dinner to eat and then leave. Family is more than that. Pray. I have prayed and felt nothing. And I have prayed and been met by God. For me, the difference is whether I'm praying for my head or my heart. When I pray for my heart, I'm honest with God. I will tell him when I'm mad. I'll tell him when I'm hurting. I'll explain my desperation. I'll be vulnerable about my sin and my failure. And when I pour all that out, I find that he meets me in a very powerful way. Pray. Have conversation with God. God does not speak a special language with you when he prays. He can speak them all. He speaks all the languages. So just talk to him how you talk. Just spend time with him. There's no extra holy words that get you closer to him understanding you. Technically, he understands you before you speak. But I think he likes it when we talk. Praise and worship. Calvin did a great job articulating when we are praising God through song, we're not singing songs like Happy Birthday. Okay? Happy Birthday is a song that we sing. It's an obligation. You sing when they're blowing the candles out or before. It is a sort of moment where we're celebrating, but nobody is in heartfelt Happy Birthday. There's no such thing as heartfelt Happy Birthday. Happy Birthday. You know, that doesn't happen. That's not how we do it. But when you sing worship songs, as we gather together and we sing these words, many of them are just the overflow of people's hearts celebrating the goodness of God. So don't connect to them with your lips. Connect to them with your heart. And let the overflow of your heart allow you to sing these words. Take a moment to not sing, to read, to think about how it lines up with Scripture, and then sing it. Unveiled, you will see the glory of God. Creation, beautiful way to see God. And communion. Communion's a moment, it's a means of grace where we all together stop and say, we're going to appreciate and think about what God did through his son. All these are means of grace by which we can experience the activity of God in our life. There are opportunities to gaze at the gloriousness of our Savior. As we live in these means of grace, we will see God's Spirit is changing us more and more into the likeness of Christ. So rejoice. The gospel is a glorious, glorious truth. A truth that is intended to leave a mark on our lives, to be evidence that the gospel is powerful. When people see us, do they see that the gospel is powerful? Because Paul was certain that the Corinthian church was evidence that the gospel is powerful. Enjoy the freedom of living unveiled to see what only those in Christ can see, our glorious God. Invest yourselves in gazing at his glory. You will not be disappointed, and you will not be the same. God, I pray that we would be a people who are trusting in you for righteousness. Help us to be dependent upon the gospel. Help us, God, to appreciate the beauty of the gospel, of the righteousness that comes through your Son. Thank you, God, that we can gaze at your glory. I pray that you would show us more and more ways to do so. God, I pray for people here today who are feeling distant from God, that they today would be inspired by this hopeful message in your word to gaze, to have faith that you will meet them and transform them into your likeness, and that they will be forever different because of the hope you bring by the power of your Spirit, transforming us from one degree